Please be seated. One thing I know, that every single person in this room has been tempted at least once this morning. I don't know what, it may not have been a huge temptation. You may not have been tempted to steal something, or but you've been tempted in some way over the however many hours it has been, even if you were tempted to stay in bed or whatever. All of us are tempted, and we're tempted with monotonous regularity. But you know, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. Jesus was tempted, for goodness sake. If it was okay for him, then I figure it's okay for me, and it's okay for you guys too. But it's what we do with temptation that holds the pivotal message that we want to talk about this morning. There was an old song that we used to sing when I was a child, and bear in mind that that was over the other side of the Atlantic, so probably no one of you have ever heard of it before, but we used to sing, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." Temptation isn't sin, but yielding is sin. And it's ever so difficult sometimes not to yield. Well, that's certainly my experience. Now, we're looking, and we've been looking at the story of David. As we've looked through the, we turned the pages of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, that would be a good place to open them. If you don't have a Bible, then there's a couple of guys walking up and down here with Bibles. They would be happy to lend you one, to give you one. Their passage is actually marked there for you. And if you don't have a Bible, please accept this with our joy and our love, and we just hope you will appreciate it as much as we do. But so we've been following the story of David as he has worked through the process of being king of Israel, probably the most remarkable and the most well-known king Israel ever had. But we've looked at it in the context that God called him out. God called him out to say, "I want you to be king of Israel." He called Saul out before, but Saul decided he didn't want to go God's way. And so David was called out because he was a man after God's heart. And he said, God said, "I have a plan, and I have a plan, and you have a part in it." And we've looked at the way in which David accepted God's plan, his part in God's plan, and the challenges that came his way. And so we've looked at that. Why? Because in reality, we as followers of Jesus Christ have been called out to be different, to be the presence of God in a desperately needy world. We've been called out to do that. And if we see what happened to David when he was called out, it may give us some clues as to how we are to be when we are called out. We've seen all sorts of different things. And in a sense, last week, David's reign reached its climax, surprisingly enough, with something that God said no to. David was sat at home in peace and quiet, which was really unusual for his reign. And he said, "I'll tell you what, God, I got a nice house. You're living in a tent. I'm going to build you a temple." And God said, "Nice idea, but no thanks. Somebody else has got that job. That's somebody else's part in my plan." But at that point, as we've seen David work, that was almost the climax of his reign, because at that point, God makes a promise to David that your family is going to represent a dynasty. Little did David realize that that dynasty would climax in the birth of Jesus Christ. But that was the moment at which David's reign reached its climax. And tragically, the rest of David's reign was pretty much downhill. But you know, there's a really good thing about that. Because just as there is no guarantee when we're called out by God that anything will, that our temptations will reduce, probably the opposite. But what's so encouraging about it is that even though we see David make mistake after mistake after mistake, we see God's arms wide open to accept and forgive. And I don't know about the rest of you, but to me that is monumentally encouraging. Because day after day, I make mistake after mistake after mistake. And I am so glad to celebrate with you a God who forgives relentlessly. And so we're going to look at, over this week and next week, we're going to look at some things that have happened in David's life which were not too pretty. First of all, we see that in chapter 10, the Ammonites, you know, David was a very successful general. People, the Philistines, whoever, he won war after war. War was a way of life in their culture. You know, there was no boundary. The boundaries of nations and groups of people was pretty fluid. And so they would go, you know, they would fight and gain a little bit and lose a little bit and gain a little bit and lose a little bit. And, you know, that was their way of life. In some ways, it's difficult for us to understand because, you know, we have clearly defined, we have borders and all sorts of different things. They didn't have those. They just sort of fought for a little bit more of this land and then they lost it and they wanted to get it back. And so they used to fight against each other all the time. And the Ammonites in chapter 10 insulted David royally. Because David passed, a king of the Ammonites died, and David sent a good message to his son who had taken up the throne. And the guy turned around and said, well, basically said, I've no interest, you know, he insulted him. And so David went to war with the Ammonites. And he did very well in chapter 10. I keep telling you these things. I hope that at least some of you are reading this stuff. Because I can't tell you all of the things that go on here. But as I've said before, it would make a really good movie script. They're probably R-rated. But there's, because there's stuff going on all over the place here. Read it because it's wonderful. And I can't tell you all the stories, but when we come to the beginning of chapter 11 that we do this morning, spring is a good time for people to go to war. Now, the reason for that was climatic. You know, that the rainy season had gone and it was beginning to dry out. And so now was the time when you sort of thought, now, which bit of land do we want to get back right now? Which group of people do we want to teach a lesson? All of those things. And so that was the time that they did that. And it would appear that what had happened with the Ammonites was not quite finished. Was not quite finished because David had a few loose ends to wrap up. And so off at the beginning in the spring, it's interesting because that the translation of that verse is, so it was certainly a year after what had happened, how he'd begun to deal with these people. And in the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, that's why I explained that to you, David sent Joab off to finish, to tie up the loose ends of his altercation with the Ammonites. But here's something really interesting. David stayed behind. David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, you should say, well, you know, he's been most of his reign, he's been out there fighting. He's always been at the front of his men. He's always been... Rest was probably what he needed. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with rest. Sometimes I think we give rest a bad name. We don't think we should take it. We somehow feel guilty if we take rest. There's nothing wrong with rest. And David stayed at home. Now, why, we don't know. We're not told. But he did stay at home. But you see, when you read about David, you read that David's strengths were at the front of his men. He had a very close relationship with his men, which probably meant they held him accountable. And he held them accountable, which is an important relationship, my friends. If you don't have anybody who holds you accountable, then think again. Because you, if you're anything like me, you can give yourself ever such good reasons for doing things you shouldn't do. And when we have somebody around us who keeps us accountable, who challenges us, then we're far less likely to slip off the edge. Which, now David was taking a nap one afternoon, nothing wrong with naps, and he goes out on the roof of his house. Nothing wrong with going out on the roof of his house. Everything seems to be okay so far. Midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of his house, and he looked out over his city, taking in the scenery. You know, we might do that in Pacifica. Look, isn't it? How many people post pictures of Pacifica and say, what a beautiful place we live in? And don't we? So David was looking out over the city of Jerusalem, probably thinking, wow, what a great city I have to live in. And then he sees something. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Now, that, whether she'd ever taken a bath on her roof before, we don't know. Whether it was her normal practice to take a bath on her roof, and David might have seen it before. We don't know any of that, but we do have pointed out to us that David noticed this woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. But what goes wrong? You see, there's another of those old phrases, the devil makes mischief for idle hands to do. And David, whether he was idle or whether he was bored or whatever he was, as he wandered around on the roof of his house, what did he do that was wrong? He looked twice. You can't blame David for walking around on the roof of his house and noticing somebody down there having a bath. But when David says, ooh, and looks again and again, then David is being sucked into something which he is clearly very vulnerable to. Because you see, if we have been reading the story of David, we know that he has weaknesses. In chapter 5 and verse 13, Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells us this. After moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives than they had more sons and daughters. He had a boatload of wives and concubines. His son did even better. So David obviously had a weakness for beautiful women. And he indulged that weakness. And God had warned him, had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, that this was not a good idea. The king was not, in this passage, he's talking about what kings should do and where kings take risks. Kings must not take many wives for themselves because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Exactly, that's exactly what happens to Samuel. And David's vulnerability, we will see unfolding, is wrapped up in his family and the dozens of relationships and complications that his family present. So we know where David's weaknesses are. And as he lingers on the roof and looks for a second and third time, David gets sucked in by his weaknesses. And the combination of the power that he has as the king and the weakness he has for beautiful women combine, and he can't stop himself taking action. And we see that what he does is he sends somebody to find out who she, to ask her to come up and spend some time with him. And she does. And David sent messengers to get her, and she came to the palace and he slept with her. She just completed purification rites after her menstrual period. Then she returned home. It sounds like it was pretty swift. It doesn't sound like they spent a long romantic evening together. We don't know what that happened, but other than the fact he slept with her. And she returned home. And part of us looks and thinks, David, wow, how could he make such a mistake? And maybe for us, it's not seeing men or women in baths that causes the problem. But make no mistake, the evil one has just as much of an awareness of yours and my weaknesses as he did of David's. Maybe your weakness is in the remote control of your television, and you flick through the different stations at night, and you discover some questionable program, some scantily clad woman, and you think, oh, what was that? And you go back, and before you know what, you're watching something that you know in your heart you shouldn't watch. Or maybe it was the mouse of your computer that took you down the same avenue. Before you know what's happening, Or maybe it's your credit card. And suddenly something, either on the internet or on a television, that looks so nice. You know, I could buy that, and you know, I'll pay for it next month. Why shouldn't I? Just this one. And before you know, whatever your weakness is, I don't know what your weakness is, I know my own, but you know yours, and before you know what's happened, you're sucked into something that you wish you weren't, hadn't been sucked into. And that's what happened to David. He was sucked into something, and I suspect that he wished he hadn't been sucked into it, but then, you see, the evil one is looking for you and me just the same as he was looking for David. 2 Peter chapter 5 warns us of this when he says, stay alert, watch out. Your great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone he can devour. That's you and me. He's looking to get you. He's looking to get me. Don't minimize that. However much your desire is to follow Jesus, his desire to get you will grow. So those are the things, knowing, understanding our weaknesses can help us not get sucked in like David was. And then the bad news happens. You see, bad news will happen. Something, you will take a risk that you shouldn't have taken. You will go one step further than you should have done. David did that, and here comes the bad news. Here comes the bad news. He gets a message from Bathsheba. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent a message to David saying, I'm pregnant. Being called out does not immunize us from temptation, and does not immunize us from consequences when we slip. And David, he, he sits there, and you know, you can imagine it, because, you know, well, if you're like anything like me, you've been there and you think, oh gosh, what am I going to do now? And his immediate reaction is, I have to do something. So he calls, he acts, and he calls Uriah home, chapter 11, verse 8. And he told Uriah, that was Bathsheba's husband, come home and relax, you know, take a day off, go and spend some time with your wife. Hopefully you will spend some time with your wife and you'll be able to believe that perhaps you're the father of this child. The first night it doesn't work, because soldiers in those days, if you read some parts of the Old Testament, they were declared not to have relationships with women when they were at war. And so Uriah doesn't do that. So he tries again. Chapter 11 and verse 13. He tries again. This time he gets him drunk. Hopefully your inhibitions will disappear. Done work. And so David has to rack up his opposition, and he says, okay, well, let's just put Uriah in a really vulnerable place in the army, so that, you know, when these guys really start firing arrows, Uriah is vulnerable. And this one works. The archers on the walls shot arrows at us, and some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. He must have gone, oh, thank goodness for that. I dodged a bullet. You know, whenever we think we've dodged a bullet, beware. Because very soon, in chapter 12 and verse 1, he gets a visit from his friend Nathan. We met Nathan before. He's a prophet and he's a good friend of David's, and David listens to him. And chapter 12, verse 1, Nathan tells him a story. You know, he comes to David and says, hey, David, I've got this story for you. I want to tell you about this guy. And he recounts this story of a man who has one sheep, and another guy who has a whole flock of sheep. And the guy who has a whole flock of sheep takes the little sheep away from the man who has one sheep, and he has the sheep for dinner. And he says to David, he said, this is an illegal situation, David, what would you do? And David's furious. David's furious. As surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such thing deserves to die. David's sense of justice and righteousness rises up within him. And then Nathan drops the bombshell. You are the man. Can you imagine what David must have felt like? Oh, I just, you know, I've done more than a few bad things in the course of my life. And the moment when those are discovered, oh boy, that feeling in your stomach is awful. David must have felt that and more as he listens. And Nathan, as he goes on, he declares, you are the man. The Lord, the God of Israel, said, I anointed you to be king of Israel. I saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you this. I did this for you. And now you have shown contempt for me. Now we come to the pivotal moment in this entire story. Because remember that we've been looking at the way the historian has taken Saul and taken David and had us compare the two to see how they reacted to different situations. How will David react to Nathan's story? Because when somebody points out that you've done something wrong, I don't know about you, but my instant reaction often is to defend myself. to rationalize the situation, which is exactly what we saw Saul do over and over again. Well, it wasn't as bad as you think. How will David react? Chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us, David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's why I entitled this message, "Against Who?" David says, he doesn't say, "I've sinned against Bathsheba." He doesn't say, "I've sinned against Uriah." He doesn't say, "I've sinned against anybody other than the Lord." Because fundamentally what he's done is he has disregarded what God has called him to do. And his confession is unequivocal. No excuses, no rationalization, no explanations, no hiding. He says, "Oh." And if you look at Psalm 51, you discover a little bit more, because this is the psalm that David wrote when he realized what he had done. He begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion and it haunts me day and night." And then this, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." If you read how, what Nathan, the judgment that Nathan pronounced upon him, it's extensive. And we will see that all of that judgment, all of those consequences actually happened in the most painful and in the most painful way. "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. You desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me my joy back again. You've broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Don't keep looking at my sins. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit, and you will not reject a broken and repentant heart." My brothers and sisters, we see here the response of a called out person to the mistakes that we will inevitably make. When God has put a call on your life, you will make mistakes. I know that about us. But what we do when we are confronted with those mistakes is the characteristic of a called out person. David shows us that unqualified repentance brings about what? Look again at chapter 13, at 12, verse 13. Nathan says, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you and you won't die." Remember, David had pronounced judgment. If this person needs to die, David says, "You won't die." Nathan says, "You won't die." He lists all of the consequences that happened to him. But he doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, I got caught." He says, "Against you and against you." Against who? Against you. You see, when we make those mistakes, it's God who first and foremost is hurt. But he offers unqualified forgiveness. And we recognize that although the consequences remain, David's freedom is a gift from God, a gift that is the consequence of unqualified repentance. Do you find repentance as difficult as I do? Do you find it difficult when somebody actually nails you and says, you know, or something happens, or you read something in the Bible and you say, that's me. I do that. Is it your instinct to say, well, yeah, but, you know, ooh. Or is it to hide it and make sure nobody else finds out? Is it to explain it and say, well, he really isn't as bad as all that? What released unqualified forgiveness into the life of David? And let's face it, what he did was pretty significant. But what he did, which released the unqualified forgiveness of God into his life, was unqualified repentance. And exactly the same is true for you and me. We live in a world that will find ways to explain and rationalize everything if we are to demonstrate what it means to live and follow Jesus everywhere we go. We will recognize our things we do wrong, and we will unqualifiedly be repentant for them. That means we will turn around and go the other way. No qualifications. The called out are to live repentant lives, because when we live repentant lives, we live forgiven lives. So my challenge for you this morning is, what is there? Where is it in your particular life you got sucked into something that, as you look back on it, you wish you hadn't? It could be something really significant, or something less significant. You could just have been drawn away from your commitment to something, a commitment that you know God gave you and you've compromised with. It could be a relationship you got sucked into and you don't quite know how to get out of. It could be something that you did that you know you need to go and repent of. I have good news for you. The King of the Kings and Lord of Lords has unqualified repentance, has unqualified forgiveness for you. But the door to that unqualified forgiveness is unconditional repentance. Let's pray together. Father, as we sit here, many of us, know that there are things that you're saying to us, you're reminding of us, you're bringing to our memory, that our repentance was less than was conditional or less than complete. And Lord, we just want to experience those open, welcoming arms of forgiveness. We want to hear you say, welcome home. So, Lord, we come, we confess, we say we're sorry. Whatever we need to do to deal with those things, help us to do them. Help us to help one another do them, encourage one another, to stand together with one another, because we've all done it. That we might demonstrate to a world to whom it is completely incomprehensible that the glorious freedom that comes from knowing Jesus comes following unconditional repentance. Well, we ask that you will help us do that. You'll ask us that you'll help. We'll be able to help one another do that. Lord, we're going to sing that we want you to give us a holy heart. Lord, help us to mean every moment of that.
For we ask it in your name. Amen.
Would you please stand with us?
My heart longs to be purified. Oh, my heart longs to be refined. Holy heart is what I long for, what I cry for, what I need. A heart that loves you, a heart that hears you, fears you, sees you as you are. Search my heart, O God, and see in me. All offenses, God, that there may be. The Holy Heart is what I long for, what I cry for, what I need. A heart that loves you, a heart that hears you, and sees you as you are. Find in your love.